Good morning. So we're continuing our series through 1 Samuel. And as we begin, when entering a new culture, or maybe a new country, the differences can be disorienting. It can make it feel like the world has been turned upside down. I remember when I was in Romania, and I've told some of these stories before, but one of the things that surprised me there was the lack of traffic rules. It was all kind of negotiate as you went through. I'm glad I personally didn't have to drive as a young man there, because I certainly wouldn't have negotiated well. There would have been car accidents. But in this picture here, you can see for some of us, the steering wheel is going to feel like it's on the wrong side. It's going to feel inverted or flipped. When I was in Romania, one of the other things I noticed was that I had the opportunity to go buy a new vehicle with the ministry leader we were with. And we went there, and there's this car lot full of cars. Now, they didn't look like the nicest of cars. In fact, when they showed me one of the doors, the hinge was a cotter pin, like the kind I would use to hold the pin for my trailer hitch pin. You know, just this thin, almost like a hairpin that was holding the doors on. They weren't like what we drive around here. They were not very expensive, but there was a car lot full of cars. And we walked up and we said we'd like to buy a car, and there was no one else there. It was crickets. And the gentleman behind the counter said, "Well, we don't have any cars for sale." And we turned and we looked and we saw all of the cars. And he said, "Jeff, don't watch this." We went across the store to the liquor store. We bought a case of beer. And we went and we put it across the counter. And he says, "Oh, now I can sell you a car." It was a different mindset, that you had to bribe somebody there to be able to even buy a vehicle. But I heard a story this week that I think illustrates this idea of cultural differences and not understanding the rules. And it was the story of a an American foreign exchange student going to Japan. And they arrived at their host family and they were very excited. And the host father pulls out this box that's ornate. And as they open that ornate box, inside of it was a very ornate bottle of sake, which, if you aren't in the know, I guess that's an alcoholic drink, and this looked like it was the nicest bottle this family had. And he proceeded to pour a drink for the student, and they poured a drink for the host. And the host went and kind of slammed the drink back pretty hard, to which the student said, "Well, I guess I should do the same thing," not wanting to offend their host. And they did this, and as soon as he took the drink, the host went and poured another, and then poured another. And this continued until the student's report was, "I don't really remember what happened the rest of that night." And so the next day, though, he came back from his classes, and he was there, and the family was all around. And again, the bottle was sitting there on the table, and he poured him a drink. And the student was like, "I don't know how many nights I can do this." And so a couple of nights pass like this until the student finally gets an opportunity to sit down with his professor, coach, the person that's there to make sure that he's doing well and everything's okay. And he says, "I have one really important question." He said, "I think the family that I'm with likes to party a lot harder than I do." And the professor is kind of confused. And he said, "Well, tell me about what happened." And he explained the story. He said, "Well, you didn't drink all of it, did you?" And he said, "Well, of course I did. The host drank all of his." He said, "No, in this culture, if you drink all of it, it would be rude for the host not to offer you another." He said, "You have to leave just a little bit. You don't want to leave. You want to take a sip. That would be rude not to. But then you want to just sip a little bit and leave a little bit there. And that's a signal that everyone's okay. And it's all copacetic." So that night, he gets back, and there they are, same ritual, ready to go. He pours it, and this time he takes a small sip, about half of it, and he leaves the rest behind, and the entire family goes, "Ugh." a sigh of relief because they couldn't keep doing that either. But it's funny because every culture, every community, it has its own rules. It has its own standards. And when you're from the outside coming in, it can be very disorienting. It can be very confusing. And this is no different for the kingdom of God. See, as we continue the story of 1 Samuel, in Hannah's song, a beautiful song that we'll read together, it's one that has a lot of similarities to Mary's song as she finds out she's expectant with Jesus. But in Hannah's song, we see God's ways are also vastly different from the ways of this world. See, we shouldn't be surprised when someone enters the kingdom of God, when someone becomes a part of the family of God, for there to be a little bit of confusion, because we have grown up in the ways of this world. We understand the culture and the rules of this world, and we've been trying to navigate those for our entire life. And now the kingdom of God has come and it has entered into our life, and the rules are different because God's heart doesn't beat like the wicked heart of this world. And we know the heart of this world is fallen because we feel it. Whether you're on the left or the right side of politics, you know there's injustice. You know there are things that we would like to see different. Where we disagree sometimes are on how to do it. One side says we have to be a little more realistic and pragmatic. Another side wants to be generous. But maybe neither side is coming from the wrong heart. That we live in a world that's broken. We live in a world with injustice. And the rules of the kingdom are different because they follow the heartbeat of God. And what we see that's so beautiful is that the story of 1 Samuel and then into 2 Samuel is a massive transition. It's a huge change in what God is doing. We're coming out of the period of the judges, and it's a long period. It's one that's really difficult for us to think of because this year, whether you consider it on the 4th of July or a different point in the year, we're celebrating the 250th year of America. That feels like a long time, but the period of the judges far outpaced that by multiples. Again, when I was in Romania, it was interesting to step foot into a church and say, this church is really pretty, and be told, well, this church is like 5 to 10 times older than your country is. It's a 1,000-year-old church. You're like, wow, it's crazy. Sometimes the scope of how long history is can be, again, disorienting for us. But here we've been in this long period, and the judges are marked by a refrain through the book of Judges, and we talked about this when we studied it, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And there are some passages that are so difficult, especially towards the end of the book of Judges, that we see how perverted and twisted the culture became. Some of them I wouldn't be able to even read in this room because they're not PG-13 even. It was tough as everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And now God is doing something new, but he doesn't jump ahead to a palace. That's not where he announces this new work that he's doing, this transition. Instead, it begins, the story began in the dark, in tears, and in prayers with Hannah, a woman who desperately wanted to be a mother. And we saw last week that her prayer is answered. It's answered in faith. She's not yet with child, but she goes home rejoicing because she knows that God is going to do this thing for her. And it continues with this song, and this song, if as we read it together, you'll see this song is an inversion. It is a reallocation, a reorientation of the values of God from this world. So it begins with a prayer in the dark, but it also begins by changing Hannah's heart and the heart of those around her so that their heart reflects the values of God's kingdom. Not the other way around. So let's read together Hannah's song. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, feel free to carry along with us. It's also on the screen. We're going to start in verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high." And we're going to talk about that. "My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warrior are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren," and again, this is personal for Hannah, "has borne 7 children." How about faith there? I mean, God hasn't even done the thing, and yet Hannah is saying, "I have not been to conceive one, but I will be. My womb will be open for a family." "She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with, or he seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." First thing I want us to focus on this morning is that God turns Hannah's eyes upward. Where do we begin with her? Again, we began in the darkness. We began in her sorrow, and she is in tears and in pain because she would like to have a son. Her husband says, "Am I not enough?" And again, this is a world of polygamy, so he had multiple wives. The other wives are mean, and they are mocking her for not having any children. God answers that prayer, but in this song, the focus shifts from her current circumstances. Even the positive nature of belief she has in her current circumstances, but it shifts, it changes from her onto God's character and who God is. This is powerful. What do we see? "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high." The progression is fun. It goes from her saying, "God, you've answered my prayer," to then, like we said, the belief. She doesn't say one son. She says 7 sons. "God, you're doing this thing. This thing is great." And she is rejoicing knowing that God is with her. And she's excited about what God has done for her. But as the passage progresses, as the song continues, she becomes an afterthought. And it is about what God does to the proud. It's about how God takes the poor, not just her, but the poor, and lifts them up. And it continues into what God does with nations. And she ends speaking a prophetic word about a king to come. And there is no king. No king has been asked for in Israel at this point. There is no saw Samuel has not had to wrestle with. And this is a big part of what this book is about, is wrestling with Israel's desire and choice as they look around to say, can we have a king like the other nations do? Because that's why they're successful. That's why they win victories. That's what the people of Israel begin to believe, when God himself wanted to be their king. But no king is being mentioned yet. And still Hannah's song ends by saying, the king of your anointed, this idea of the horn of the anointed one being raised up. And it's looking forward at the Messiah, at the Savior, at the King of Kings to come. So we go from, God, thank you for what you're doing for me, to being turned and transitioned to, God, look how good you are. And this is a natural part of any real encounter with God, any sincere prayer. And don't get me wrong, Jesus, when he teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray for their daily bread. God is not afraid of us asking for our needs, and we are welcomed to come into the throne room of God, not from afar. It's not a letter we put on a pigeon and send in there with hope. We don't have to pass it along to the priest and have the priest pass it along to God. No, now, because of what Jesus has done for us, we get to be in the presence and the covering of Jesus. When the Father sees us, he sees his Son, and we can boldly make requests for what we need. So we have that privilege. But as we do this, everything begins to shift, and it goes from me and what I need, and all of a sudden, as we are in the presence of God, we are changed, and we begin to want in the world, as the kingdom comes and expands, the things that God wants. We see this in David when he prays. He's angry, and rightfully so. He's been a victim of circumstances and abuse. He's been hunted down. And what does he pray? He says, God, make their wife a widow and make their children fatherless. Well, that's a little more than your daily bread request. I mean, that's a rough one. And I don't know. I've been mad before. Don't get me wrong. But I don't recall the last time I prayed that level of anger towards someone who'd harmed me. But David's not chastised for that prayer. Throughout the prayer, you see the psalm transform. And it goes from anger and pain and hurt to finishing off with David saying, God, your will be done. See, that's what happens when we encounter God. It goes from being about us to being about him. About what I want to what God wants. And if we allow ourselves to be transformed, if we allow ourselves to come into the core and the heart of who God is, then what we want will turn into what God wants. Not because he changes, but because we do. And so again, Hannah's tears were precious to God. Not in a sadistic way, but in a loving way. Her prayers were heard in the dark like incense to God's nose. They were beautiful and wonderful. But even in her need and even in her provision, it's transitioning now to God lifting Hannah's eyes towards him. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. Let's talk a little bit about this horn, because it's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And it's not a musical instrument. That's what I thought it was the first time I read it. This was like one of the horns that's blown. It's a victory horn. But no, this is an allusion to the animal kingdom and how an animal has power and strength in the horn that they have. We had a family trip to Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado. They're outside Estes Park. And it's one of my favorite places. Sometimes I forget I get to go there a lot more often than my family does. But we had a family trip. And while we were there, there were all these cars stopped, not up Trail Ridge, if you've been there before, where it gets high in altitude, but right at the base of the park. And we got out of the car because we said, there must be something to see here. And again, I'm not trying to stereotype, but there were a lot of Japanese tourists that got off this bus. And they're all up close, and there's this tree line, and we turn the corner, and I realize as soon as I turn the corner, and I feel like I'm safe because I'm surrounded by 50 other people, my kids are with me, and I see this giant moose. Now, I thought I knew what a moose looked like. I've seen them on TV, but this was a giant moose. I mean, I felt so small in its presence. I think its rack may have been as large as I. I mean, this was a huge animal, and they are big. But this was a big one of the big ones. And the first thing I realized when I'm standing there is I'm standing a little too close. Thankfully, the moose had his rack and his antlers, his horn was lifted high. He stood there proud, but you could tell that he had every realization that he was in control of the circumstances. That not anyone there could oppose him or could do anything to him if we wanted to. But again, the picture of his neck tilted proud and high with his antlers, his rack, his horn lifted to the heavens. It looked triumphal. It was beautiful. This is the picture that we have here. If you were to take his horn off, you would have humiliated him. But when his horn can be extended out and high, it is a thing of strength and it is a thing of honor. And we see here two pictures. One is that God has taken Hannah from her place of humiliation and has extended her horn. So that her sister wives, I don't like that word, but I mean, that's what it was, so that her sister wives would no longer ridicule her, so that her husband would be proud of her, so that she had a future. I mean, there was no social security. Her sons would take care of her. But that God had remembered her. My heart rejoices, but it wasn't her, it was the Lord that lifted her horn. And we conclude the song with a picture of God lifting the anointed one as a horn. So the picture becomes, and again, this goes through Scripture as we see it picked up in David, speaks of the horn of the anointed and his horn being lifted high. It goes on and it continues in the Gospels, in Mary's song, this idea that Jesus becomes the horn. That we have strength and we have power because Jesus, the anointed one, our Savior, is the one that's displayed. He is the one who goes before us. And so it is Jesus upon us and us in Jesus that makes the spiritual world, the devil, the demons quake in fear, not because of who Jeff is, but because the horn of the anointed is going before me. So God turns Hannah's eyes upward from being about what could happen for her. And that's important, and that's good, and it's here. She acknowledges that. It's good that we praise God for what He's doing for us. But then we have to move forward and praise Him for His goodness and His character beyond us. Next, we see that God turns the world's values upside down. Hannah's song begins dismantling the value system that would produce later Saul as king. Why was Saul chosen? Because he was beautiful and handsome. Because he was strong and he was powerful. But Samuel warned them when they asked for a king. He said, "Do you realize what this king will do? He will take the best of what you have. He will take your sons and he will put them into war and they will die. He will lord over you. He will take from you. That is what you're asking for. And again, that is the value system of this world. And that is what they saw as they looked around at the Philistines and the Amorites and all of the other nations around them that they were at battle with. And they said, you know what? Why don't we become just like them? But God turns the world's values upside down. This is just one of the many verses we see there. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. This is revolutionary. And Jesus continues this when he opens the scroll as a young man in the temple. And he reads the scroll of Isaiah and he says, I am the one who fulfills this. I am the one who will take ashes and turn them into something beautiful. But God is showing Hannah here that the things the world values, they're not the same thing that God values. He will take the hungry and he will feed them and make them full, but those who are well fed, they will become hungry. He will take those who are most powerful, who lord over others, and he will humble them, but he will take those who have no agency and no power in this society, and he will raise them up. It becomes upside down, it becomes inverted, and this is part of the kingdom. See, God doesn't call us to do what the world does. I've been in sermons where they say, you know what? We need to be praying. And again, I'm not against praying for people. But they said, we need to be praying for Oprah Winfrey because if we can reach Oprah Winfrey for Jesus, we'll change the world. But again, that's not how God thinks. I'm sure he loves Oprah and I'm sure he wants her to come to Christ. I'm not arguing against that. But the whole idea that we begin and say, who is the most powerful? Who is the most cultural? Who is the most beautiful? And I want them to be a part of me. Jesus says no. In fact, we see this as we celebrate communion. He said, you go and you try and make the rich and the wealthy happy. You try and feed them and make you full, but you have houses for that. In my kingdom, I want everyone to be fed and welcomed at the Lord's table. I don't want the rich and influential to have the seats of honor. No. God inverts those values, and they're ingrained within us. It's hard for us. I talk to so many Christians and they're still tied up in the rat race. And you know what? If I'm honest, there are days I am too. I want my house to be pretty. I want my neighbors to respect it. I want my lawn to be manicured, even though I'm not the one who mows it. We want our car to be clean. We want it to be shiny. We want people to respect us. But that's not how God's kingdom operates. In our weakness is where his strength comes out. And it's often in some of our most humble moments. It's not with force or coercion that we lead others into the kingdom. It's in humility and patience. So God turns the world's values upside down. There's a lot of research that goes into this idea of hierarchy. And I've started to kind of have fun with it when I'm in business meetings. I try and be ambiguous now. Like, I don't want them to know if I'm like above them in socioeconomic status or below them, because none of it really matters. It's confusing to people when you go into a meeting and you say something that makes it sound like, oh, maybe I came from, you know, a little bit of culture. And then I tell them a story about when I was a carny and I traveled with the deep fried cheese stand. They're like, what are we talking about here? Where is he in this? And it's good to keep people guessing because our world is so fixated on this stuff and God's kingdom isn't. And I think one of the most universal places we see that is at the table. There's something beautiful about when we break bread together. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter what your family came from. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the checking account. We're around the table breaking bread together, eating from the same roast, the same turkey, the same meal. We're all together in dignity and value. And it's why I think God made that the picture when he's breaking bread in the Last Supper. There's something uniting there. But again, we could go at this for a long time. Part of us being able to operate in the kingdom is we have to understand that the rules have changed, that the values are inverted. And then finally, God turns history towards his kingdom. Suddenly, Hannah's song isn't about Hannah at all. It's about the king Israel, about the king Israel hasn't yet asked for. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's easy to say, God, what are you doing? And I have had moments when I was frustrated and I was full of angst and I didn't see what God was doing and it felt like I was going to be stuck here forever. And I look back and it's so funny how wrong I was. How God's plan is always moving forward, whether I understand it or not. I remember shortly before I met Beth, I remember standing in the gardens of Foster Park. It was at Taylor University, and I guess I'd met Beth before, but had no connection that we'd ever date or anything like that. And I was frustrated, and I said, you know what, God? You're never going to bring a girlfriend or a wife my way. I'm going to be an old man. I'm going to be alone. And I'm having words with God here. And I think, 9 months later, I was married. And then a few months after that, I was with child. It was one of those weird things where you're like, God, you're not moving fast enough. And everything for us as young people can feel like it's going too slow. But God is working and he is moving. And just like Hannah here, I think it's important for us to have faith and by faith celebrate what God is doing even before we see it. Amen. Even before we see it. Because Israel hasn't asked for a king. And Hannah is now saying he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And she's not talking about Saul. I don't even believe she's talking about David. She's talking about Jesus. She's saying, this thing is happening. God is moving. The arc of history is being bent to his will. And even though the devil thinks he's winning some days, it's probably my favorite scene in the whole story of the Narnia books and the Narnia movies, is the moment after Aslan, who represents Jesus, is sacrificing, and the devil is having this party, or in the book, it's the Snow Queen or the Witch Queen. She's celebrating, she thinks she's victorious, but she has no idea what just happened. The arc of history is moving towards a victory in Jesus, and God has accomplished that victory on the cross and in the resurrection. That victory is already won. And not to make us feel small, but it's won with or without each of us. Like, we matter to God, but we don't matter in the victory. The victory is secured whether we embrace it or not. Whether our neighbors embrace, we don't have anything that we can do to snatch that victory away from God. It's already secured. It's already secured. And so sometimes we get worried, we turn the news on, and we look at the state of things, and we look at the war in Israel, and we look at what's going on in Russia and Ukraine, and it's easy for us to get all bent out of shape and say, it looks like the world is turning into hell. It's always been fallen, but it will always be turning towards the arc of God's victory, His kingdom is coming and it is expanding. And when his kingdom is in you, anywhere you go, his kingdom comes. When you walk into the room, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit comes with you. You don't have to invite your friends to church. Because what is church? The sanctuary, we call it that because we said the Spirit of God is there. If you remember, those of you who have been here long enough, we light candles, and we light candles as a symbol of the fact that there is no Spirit of God in that place until we as his people walk in. So we're the ones who make this room or that room the sanctuary of God. And when we walk into the bar, and I hope you don't drink too much, when we walk into your school, when we walk into the restaurant, we walk into Walmart or Kroger or wherever we go, we bring God's kingdom with us. And it can become a sanctuary. And if there are a couple of us ready to pray together, then God does great things. And you need to believe that the darkness is afraid of us. Not of Jeff. But of the horn of God's anointed that goes before me. The fact that on my best days, I'm wrapped in the covering of Jesus. Amen. So God isn't losing. We don't have to cry tears for him there. God turns history towards his kingdom. He always will. He always is. So this morning, we're going to transition to communion. And here at Anthony Wayne Church, we have open communion. So if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you have invited him in and you've made that decision for his kingdom to come into your life, then regardless of where you did that or what church you are a part of, you are more than welcome at the table to celebrate with us today. But as we transition this morning to communion, it's important for us to understand that this is not an act that we do lightly. It begins with confession. But I want us to understand this morning that while confession of sin is important, it is just the beginning. We confess our sin not so that tomorrow we confess more sin. We confess our sin because God invites us to have our heart transformed. He invites us to have our heart match his heart, for have our heart beat like his heart beats, because we know the ways of this world are not his ways. The values of this world are not his values. This morning, there are housewives all over America dreaming about that Balenciaga or Coach bag they're going to save up for. They're watching the Real Housewives of I don't know where, anywhere. There are men that are looking at the car magazines or worse magazines, and they're daydreaming about how good their status would be, how nice it would be to drive that car or to be with that woman. But God's kingdom is very different. And this morning, we're invited to confess our sin because we can be unburdened of it. It's not punishment to confess our sin. God already knows it. When we confess it, it gets to be pulled off of us and away from us so that we don't feel it anymore, so that we're not weighed down by it, so that we can freely be in his presence. But that's not where it ends. It ends by saying, God, transform me so that my heart is like yours. So this morning, I don't want to belittle the idea of confession. But I want us to move forward through confession into transformation together. So please hold that in your heart as we pray. First, we'll pray for the bread. Father God, we know that this bread symbolizes your body that was broken for us. And now the invitation that we get to become part of your body, that together, not one of us independently, but together, we are the body of Christ. We are the bride. We are the church. And we have been called out of darkness into your glorious and wonderful light. So, Lord, this morning, we confess any of the sin that is holding us back. The pride, the lust, the anger, the malice. All of it, Lord. And that was just mine. We confess it and we lay it down at your feet so that we can be unhindered as your body. The body of Christ broken for us, let us partake together. And now, Lord, we lift up the cup. And while this might be grape juice, we know that it symbolizes your blood. And Lord, we are clear, we are not sacrificing you again on the cross. That was once, and that was for all, and it was enough. That, Lord, your victory has been won, and it's been won for a long time, and it will be won forever. But today we come under that victory. And we know that your word says that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And we don't lift up the blood of some goat or ram or heifer. No, this is the perfect and spotless sacrifice of Jesus. And so with confidence, we know that our sins are forgiven. But with confidence, we know that your victory is won, even if we don't see it yet. It's won in the schools here in Fort Wayne. It's won in the local battles for culture and significance and influence. It's won at the dinner tables. It's won over addictions. It's won downtown on the streets of Fort Wayne for those who are homeless, who are addicted, who are broken. We may not see it yet, but your battle, your victory is won, and I pray that you would help us to walk into that with you. So cover us in your blood, and cover over our sin so that it could be taken far away from us. Lord, we examine our hearts soberly. But Lord, as we are forgiven, we rejoice with passion and celebration. The blood of Christ shed for us, let us partake together. Let's continue in worship.